I want to tell you all another story about Lexi this morning. Lindsay's been reading her the story of Moses before bed at night, and the other night she asked her, are you sad because you're an Israelite, Mama? So she's not even three yet, and she already knows that the Israelites are a kind of a sad people. Just wait till we read her Lamentations. So we'll be in Genesis 16 this morning, and this is not particularly a chapter I enjoy, but we're going to go through it anyway because it's here, and evidently the Lord wants us to know about it and know what's in His Word. So we'll start with a review from last week. We went through Genesis chapter 15, and we saw that God visited Abram in a vision. And Abram questioned God. He questioned God about his posterity, about his offspring, him, the fact that he didn't have any children, and that the Lord had made some pretty outlandish promises to such an old man and his wife. And we see that God has him reorient his aim. He has him look to the stars, and he says, "Count the stars." He says, "This is what your offspring will be." And we saw that was a picture of the spiritual offspring of Abram, which includes us, the church. And then we saw that God made a land covenant with Abram, and that he solidified this covenant with a sacrifice, which was symbolic of the time. And we talked a little bit about how we in the West are kind of divorced from that symbolism of the sacrifice and the nitty-gritty of sacrificing an animal and rending an animal in two, and what that would have meant to Abram. And we saw as well the prophecy of the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt and what Abram could expect for his offspring. So now we'll go ahead and go into chapter 16, and this is a heavy chapter, so just be aware of that as we go in. So in verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." So we'll see here that Hagar is a strange and a foreign bondwoman in their home. She pictures it at this point in the chapter, right? It's going to shift, right? It's not a one-to-one correlation all the way through here, right? But at this point, she pictures the bondage of false religion and spirituality. She pictures a works salvation. So to see that picture, let's turn over to Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7, one of the main things that Solomon does in Proverbs is he warns his son about strange women. And he would have been someone who was very familiar with strange women and the strange religions that they brought with them, unfortunately. So we'll see in verse 4 of Proverbs chapter 7. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister." So here we have a personification of wisdom as a female, as a feminine figure. "And call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." If we jump down to, I'm not going to read through this whole chapter, but if we jump down to verse 16, we'll see a mention of Egypt. "I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt." This is foreign to the Israelites. And then if we jump down again to verse 24, "Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways." He's speaking here of the strange woman. "Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." And that is where false religion, a work salvation, will get you. You cannot work your way to heaven. Right? Jesus Christ paid it all. He shed his precious blood for you so that you could be united with him. And anybody telling you that you have to do things to get there, you can't. Turn over to Galatians 4. And we'll see Paul make this connection between Hagar and works salvation, a religion of works. Galatians 4, chapter 21, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" So here Paul is dealing with people that were known as the Judaizers. They were trying to apply the Jewish law to the Christian faith. They were trying to establish works as the way to salvation, as proof of salvation. And he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." We'll read about that very soon in Genesis 16. "The one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So we see that God is establishing that this child born of Hagar was done through the works of the flesh. That this child is a picture of the works of the flesh, a work salvation. But he of the free woman was by promise, right? That's a picture of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the child of promise. "Now, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai," that's the Mosaic covenant, "which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," or Hagar, that's another spelling of Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Jerusalem is where the Savior was slain. This is what he's referring to, the establishment of the new covenant, the best covenant. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So he's saying here that Sarah has more children than Hagar has, because not only does she have the physical offspring, but she is the mother of the spiritual offspring as well through Jesus Christ. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." So your flesh and your spirit are warring now, right? You have these two things within you. Like the Native American said, "I have these two wolves inside me, and they're wrestling with each other. There's a black wolf and a white wolf." And the man asked him, "Well, which one wins?" And he said, "Whichever one I feed more." Right? "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Your flesh cannot inherit the spirit. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are sons of God if we are cleansed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ." So there we see Paul making the connection that the Mosaic covenant is bondage. It's associated with Hagar. And the new covenant is freedom, the covenant of Jesus Christ, and that's associated with Sarah. Now, just a little bit about Hagar. Hagar was likely obtained during Abram's sojourning in Egypt, when he fled to Egypt during the famine, right? So God brought him to Canaan out of the land of Ur, and God made these promises to Abram, and then Abram saw a famine in the land of Canaan, and he got scared. So he fled to Egypt. He went down into Egypt, which it's always a descent. Anytime one of God's people goes into Egypt, which is a picture of the flesh. And we saw that Abram had a lack of trust in God's promise and provision. And we see that this actually leads to more of the same, right? So our sin will compound if we let it. So first he doubted God's promise. He was scared of the famine. He went into Egypt. He lied to Pharaoh. He ended up leaving Egypt with lots of goods because the world will try to satisfy our flesh to keep our spirit suppressed, right? But he ended up with this bondwoman, and this bondwoman becomes a provision for the flesh, for the fulfillment of these desires that Sarai has. And we see that Sarai desires a child out of the natural order that God has established between one man and one woman. And really, I mean, we should have some mercy on Sarai because she has not gotten any promise from God that she is going to be the mother of this child, right? So she's, I think at this point she's in her 80s, and she hasn't had any children yet. Her and Abram have been married for a long, long time. And she knows that there's a promise, that God has promised Abram children, but her name has not been mentioned. So she decides she's going to take things into her own hands. Now, what's interesting is that so far in this chapter, and actually in this whole chapter, we don't see the Lord talk to Abram or Sarai at all. And Abram doesn't pray. Abram and Sarai don't pray at all either. Abram doesn't seek the Lord in any way. He doesn't try to make a sacrifice to him in any way. So they're fully taking things into their own hands. Now, I want to take a little detour here because I heard it said recently by someone who grew up in church and has gone astray. He said, prayer is really just a form of magic. Now, there's a lot of problems with that statement, you know. But we're seeing, in our culture, we're seeing a rise in neo-paganism, in the occult, interest in the occult, interest in New Age practices, right? I mean, who would have thought that here, even in Lowell, Indiana, there would be a magic store, a metaphysical store here down on the corner, you know, selling tarot cards and doing palm readings and it's, people are drawn to this because they've been, the spiritual side of reality has been so suppressed by scientism, right? So people are seeing that there's something missing. They want the spirituality, but they're seeking it in the wrong places. Right, they're being deceived by devils. So the differences between prayer and magic and sorcery are so vast, right? But at the root, I think the difference is that sorcery is an attempt to manipulate spiritual forces to conform to our wills. And prayer is the complete opposite of that, right? It's the establishment and the maintaining of a relationship with the Creator to bring our will into subjection, under the subjection of His will. Right? So while sorcery focuses on your individuality, your self-will, and your self-power, and your basest desires for power, wealth, lust, money, riotous living, prayer focuses on that relationship. It considers the community, the church. It considers God's will and God's power above all else. And it should be rooted in selfless desires. So self-sacrifice, temperance, patience, burden-bearing, right? This is what prayer should be for the Christian. Now, I know this is off-topic here of this chapter, but I thought it was interesting that prayer is not found in this chapter at all. So I want to turn over to Matthew 6, and I want to look at two patterns of prayer in Matthew. Now, Matthew 6 is where we find what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's really a prayer for tribulation saints, Jewish tribulation saints, during the reign of the Antichrist. So, in Matthew 6, verse 7 through 13, we'll read through this. And then, I want to break this down because while the content is not for us, the form of the prayer is very good. And it can be used for... So if you have form or pattern and the matter or the content of the prayer. So let's look at this and pull out the pattern of the prayer to see how we can better pray. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we see here that the first thing that the Lord instructs his disciples to do is to give glory, honor, and praise to God. Right? That is one of the best ways to open your prayers. The second thing is you submit your will to his. So we see in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, not ours. Right? And then you may let your petitions be known. God wants to know what your will is, but ultimately your desire should be to bring your will in alignment with his, not to bring his will in alignment with yours, because that's not going to happen. Well, it shouldn't. You shouldn't want that. He might let you have what you want just to show you that you don't really know what you need. Then we see that the fourth thing is you seek forgiveness. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So you should be making confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be seeking forgiveness from him for your sins. Your sins are already forgiven in Jesus Christ if you've accepted him as your Savior, but you still need to make those confessions, right? Keep a short account with him. The fifth thing is you ask for mercy and deliverance. The sixth thing is you remind yourself that he's in control. He's in control. So he ends this prayer with, lead us not into temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now I want to contrast that verse with some of these new Bibles. I have with me my handy dandy papal edition of the Bible here this morning, right? So I can speak to you from the true church's Bible. No, I'm kidding. If we look at chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 13, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's it. No, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, who would want to take away the kingdom, the power, and the glory from God? Satan, right? Now they'll say, well, that's not in the oldest manuscripts. It doesn't matter. Who's benefiting from saying that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Jesus Christ and God the Father, they're the ones benefiting, right? So we should end our prayers, right, with this reinforcement that he is in control, right? Because that will give you a peace. Now let's turn over to the true Lord's Prayer in Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. This is after the Last Supper, and the Lord and his apostles have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So the Lord is, it says here, he's exceeding sorrowful. We learn that he's sweating drops of blood. He's so intense about this prayer and about what's coming to him, this cup of God's wrath that he must drink for mankind. And let's read on. "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" So these disciples, his apostles here, his disciples, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, as he terms them, because they're so zealous, right? They couldn't even, they don't have any idea of the gravity of what he's about to experience, right? So how can we expect to understand that fully? He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, we see this warring between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac, between the flesh and the spirit, between work salvation and letting Jesus Christ do the work. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So he prays this prayer 3 times. "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest." He's saying, you know, rest now, because the hardest parts of your lives are coming, right? All of his apostles are going to be slain for his name. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So we see here this prayer, the pattern of this prayer, is one, an expression of his personal will. That's the first thing he does. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is, I would really like it if there was some other way, Lord. But then immediately he admits the authority of God's will, bringing his will under subjugation to God's providence. So I just wanted to show you those two patterns of prayer. While these prayers themselves may not be for us, we can certainly gain a lot from them, right? And learn how to pray from them. Now let's turn back to Genesis 16. Now, we'll see that in verse 3, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." And we'll see that Abram and Adam are really cut from the same cloth here, right? We can kind of picture the trouble coming of this, and then God saying, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." So we learn from this that a happy wife doesn't always equal a happy life when her will falls outside of God's parameters. Right? There needs to be some discernment here. Abram should have been more discerning in this. Let's read on in verse 4 and 5. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord's judge between me and thee." Now, this is really difficult stuff. Hagar's contempt probably comes from the fact that she is fruitful, and she's a bondwoman, and she's a foreigner. And Sarai is not fruitful, yet she is her master, and she's free, right? In this culture, a barren woman was not held in high esteem, but a servant was even lower than that, right? So there's this butting of heads here, and this certainly bears out that Sarai is the problem between Abram and Sarai. Their issues with conceiving all lie in Sarai. This is proven now. Before, there had been no experiments to tell whether the problem lay in Sarai or Abram, but now it's proven. So Hagar is despising her master now. And now it's just drama, 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 because sin breeds drama, right? There's a pointing of these fingers from Sarai. She says, "My wrong be upon thee." Like, I know what I did wasn't the best, but you're the one who followed through on it, right? I know this was my idea, but you did it, so you're going to bear it. Yeah, I suggested it, but you didn't have to do what I said. So let's look at verse 6. See how Abram responds. "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Now, I have a really hard time with what Abram does here, because we learn in verse 3 that Hagar is his wife now, right? But then in verse 6, he's like, yeah, well, okay, but she's your servant, right? You have control over her. I would like to say that the right thing to do here would have been for Abram to say, well, we're going to do the next right thing. You know, ultimately, she's my wife now, and you're not going to treat her this way, right? But he doesn't. That's not how this works out. So he turns over his new wife. I don't know if her marital status should have trumped her servitude. I really don't know what the right thing here is, right? Obviously, in the church age, he should have been the man of one woman, and the marital status, I would think, would trump the servitude. But it's a difficult thing, because if we think about this in relation to our relationship with Jesus Christ, individually we are his servants, but collectively we are his bride. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22-23. Paul's writing here. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So that's evidently not what's going on in Genesis 16. It seems that Abram is kind of submitting to his wife's will throughout this whole chapter. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So Hagar is to be subject to Abram, and if Abram says, "You're subject to my first wife," evidently she is. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." I don't think this was loving Hagar, but "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Evidently, again, Abram's not loving Hagar as his own body. He wouldn't allow his wife to despise him in that way, I would imagine. We don't know how Sarai dealt with Hagar. It says she dealt hardly with her. That could mean anything from she didn't let her eat, she kept clothing from her, she made her sleep outside. We don't know. But evidently it was bad enough that Hagar fled. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now, jump over to chapter 6 here across the page, and we'll see in verse 5 that he talks about servants. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. Now, I can't help but feel bad for Hagar in this situation, because I think she really gets the raw end of this deal. She was probably sold into slavery by her family, sold into servitude by her family as a young woman, because they couldn't make ends meet, right? So she was sold to a foreigner from Ur, who then brought her to the land of Canaan, right? She's probably in her teenage years, right? She's in service to this old woman, and then this old woman decides that she wants children by her. She wants her husband to have children by her, right? So you can imagine how difficult this was for Hagar. And then she flees. Let's look at verse 7 of Genesis 16. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. So this is the first occurrence of the angel of the Lord in the Bible. The angel of the Lord appears to be an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. So we get that from Galatians 4. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it. It's just a couple verses. But you'll see that the angel of the Lord, angel of God, is Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verse 13. This is Paul speaking again to the church at Galatia. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, you received me as Jesus Christ himself, as an angel of God. Now, there's a parallel here of Jesus Christ. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, and he's appearing to a Hamitic woman at a well, an offspring of Ham at a well. Turn over to John 4. And we'll see the first time that Jesus Christ appears to a woman in the New Testament. It's a Hamitic woman at a well. John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So what's the God, the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob having to do with this Samaritan woman? And what is the God of Abraham having to do with Abraham's foreign, strange woman, handmaid, in the wilderness? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, him, he's speaking of himself, and of eternal life that's only found through him, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So she's thinking physically. She doesn't understand he's speaking spiritually, metaphorically. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So evidently, this is a parallel here. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were shunned by the Jews, shunned by the Hamites, because they were a mixed race. right? And here we have this Hamitic woman being visited by the angel of the Lord, by Jesus Christ, by the Son of God. Now this typifies, remember I said in the beginning that this isn't a one-to-one correlation all the way through. So in the beginning of this chapter, Hagar symbolizes the strange woman, the false religion, works salvation. And now she typifies us, the cursed and lost soul wandering on the path to Egypt. And she's found, right? It's where Jesus Christ finds us as we wander in our flesh, as we're cursed and lost souls, fleeing hardship. And then look at verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. So here, evidently, he identifies her as Sarai's maid. He doesn't identify her as Abram's wife. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now again, this is really difficult, right? She's being persecuted by her master, right? But what's the alternative here? Because this is really difficult for us as individualistic, civil rights-loving Americans, you know, freedom-loving Americans with, that's my right. But she was a young girl sold into slavery. She had no personal autonomy. She's an indentured servant, right? This is part of the structure of society. This upheaval of the societal order would have brought even more unrest to her life, right? So the best thing for her to do is return to the structure that she has known her whole life. There's safety at home, and there's destruction abroad. There's that saying, better the devil you know than the one you don't. So even though you're being mistreated here, you're not going to make it on your own out here. You're a pregnant young woman, and you have no protection. This is a desert. You know, there's vile men out here. Go home. For now, the submission was vital for her survival. She has no one to protect her out here. And look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now this is quite the promise from the living God of the Hebrews to an Egyptian slave girl. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, Ishmael means God shall hear. Now, this is the first occurrence of a child being named prior to his birth in the scriptures. So, that's of interest. I don't know exactly what it means, but I think it's significant. And this is the God of the afflicted speaking to Hagar. He doesn't always respond to our affliction according to how we think he should respond, right? This is, again, bringing our will under the subjection of his will. His ways are higher than our ways. Now, Ishmael's offspring will end up becoming the Arabians. The prophecies that are given in this verse are fulfilled later in Genesis 25 and even to this day. He ends up inhabiting modern-day Saudi Arabia, and his descendants still live there. And that's where Mecca is to this day in Saudi Arabia. And it stretches from coast to coast. So in Genesis 25, verses 17 to 18, it mentions that his land stretches from Havilah to Shur, which is from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean. And Saudi Arabia is pretty much in the center of the Middle East. So we see that he dwells in the presence of all his brethren. That's true. And I don't know if you've heard recently, but there's talks that there's going to be a Saudi peace deal with Israel, right? But nothing's coming of it, right? Because every man's hand is against him. Now, Saudi Arabia is very prosperous today. And it's the center of Muslim culture. Look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer-lah-hai-roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So this is the God who sees the invisible. Hagar would have been the lowest of the low. She's a woman, a foreigner, a servant, and God comes to her. The Son of God meets her where she is and instructs her to better her life. And Beer-lah-hai-roi, this well that she names, means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. We'll close with the last two verses. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, so he's 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. I'm going to read the next verse in chapter 17, and so we can see here something. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. So evidently the Lord didn't speak to Abram here for, 86 to 99? It's 13 years, right? There's silence. It's a very difficult chapter. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that you are the God who visits us, Lord, where we are. That you come to us, you lift us up, Lord. You give us instruction for our lives, Lord. Even if it goes against our flesh, and it often does, Lord, we know it's your will is the best. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk with you throughout this week, Lord, and to submit our will to yours, Lord. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.